Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
It's been good to worship with you. Thank you, Pastor Wick, for reading God's holy word for us. One of the things that are going on in the world right now that scare you to death, what causes you to maybe lie awake at night, living with a sense of apprehension? You find it difficult to hold on to hope in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity? How do we handle all of the anti-Christian antagonism in our country? Seems that our culture is in a moral free fall, doesn't it? Liberties that Christians have taken for granted are being removed. Marriage has been reframed, redefined. Sanctity of human life is under attack. How do we maintain hope when so much seems so hopeless? How do we remain Christ-centered in a culture that is becoming increasingly caustic toward Christianity? For the next few months, we are going to be focusing our attention on how God speaks to these questions. We're going to be diving into the Bible and studying the first letter of the Apostle Peter, which focuses on the importance of believers bearing up under unjust suffering, yet continuing to live well. We're going to learn how God can take our suffering and our hardships and enable us to become better people because of them. We're going to be called to both hope and holiness in a hostile world. Now, I need to say up front that Peter holds no promise that following Jesus is going to exempt us from hardships. Far from it. He says, we shouldn't be surprised at fiery ordeals as if they're abnormal. But he points us to Jesus and to the glory promised. And I truly believe that if we will learn the lessons packed in this letter, we will be strengthened and we will be encouraged as we live for Jesus in a world that is hostile to him and his teachings. Now, this letter, which was written between 64 and 67 AD, was sent to a group of Christians in Asia Minor. These were five provinces in the Roman Empire located in what is modern-day Turkey. Peter had gone west to Rome from Asia Minor in about 63 AD, and he arrived in Rome just before that terrible outbreak of violence against Christians in 64, which was, many historians say, was precipitated directly by the Emperor Nero. That summer, a terrible fire burned the entire western section of the city of Rome, and historians agree that it was Nero himself who set the fire, but he blamed the Christians. He used them as scapegoats, and this terrible wave of persecution broke out against the Christian population and Jews as well. The Roman historian Tacitus, living at that time, said that in the five-year period between 63 and 68, every Christian in Rome either lost his life or fled the city for safety. Peter was probably there when that happened. He very well could have watched the suffering unleashed on Christians in that city. So he wrote this letter to the brothers and sisters in Christ to whom he had preached the gospel throughout Asia Minor, people many of whom I suspect he had personally led to Christ, to warn them. He knew that persecution was going to spread and they would suffer as a result. Now notice Peter's first sentence. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now notice that Peter doesn't address these people in terms of their ancestry, their moral background, their social status, their wealth or poverty. And while all those things are a part of their old identity, he is sketching out a new one. And you know, it's easy for us to forget our basic identity as Christians. It's therefore important to be reminded of it on a regular basis. We are people who, by the grace of God, have been chosen for a particular purpose. All Christians live this strange double life. Peter addresses his audience as exiles. Some translations say foreigners, not because they've emigrated to where they are now, but because they have this dual citizenship. Remember how Paul talks to the Philippians about that in chapter 3? He says, our true citizenship is in heaven. So we have this dual citizenship. The heroes of the faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11 had this figured out. Verse 13 tells us that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. And Peter hits this theme at least two more times. In verse 17 of this first chapter, he says that you're to live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he pleads with us, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. C.S. Lewis famously said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. You say, Pastor, well, that's all well and good, but we're still here. How are we supposed to live while in this fallen world, while facing all these pressures and suffering and hardship? I'm glad you asked. We will be answering that question as we make our way through this book. You know, when Jesus Christ changes a life, everything changes. Once you transfer your allegiance to Jesus Christ, other people will think you're a bit odd. Some of you know about that, don't you? Now, we could illustrate that in many ways, and we will as we work through this letter. But for now, I would like you to consider with me the challenge faced today by Christian university students. Scott McKnight, in his NIV application commentary, writes about how contemporary traditional Christian faith is frequently out of place in today's American universities. Instead of being places where all ideas compete against one another, more often than not, it seems that education has become indoctrination into the intolerant ideas of contemporary special interest groups. He writes it this way, Christians who take a stand for truth and who believe that God's word provides a unitary perspective for all disciplines will find the university road rocky and uphill the whole way. They will more often than not find themselves socially, morally, and intellectually excluded. They may be branded as obscurantist dinosaurs and may even find it difficult to present their ideas in the open market. My son told me of a time that he was teaching at the graduate level at a seminary and was seeking to lead the class in a discussion on a particular social issue over which our country is divided. He started off by sharing the progressive perspective, which was very well received. And then when he transitioned to explain the position and the reasoning of the conservative position, he was cut off and shouted down. The students refused to even listen to a different viewpoint. Christian students who take a stand for Jesus and the teachings of Scripture need to anticipate that they will face persecution and hardship for going against the flow. As we'll see as we continue making our way through this letter, the Christians to whom Peter was writing, they were socially excluded precisely because they were Christians. So what would Peter's word be to Christian students who find themselves excluded in the university setting? I believe it would be twofold. One, maintain the course of loving holy lifestyle, and two, find your identity in being part of God's family, not in being part of a society that does not accept you. Now, Peter's not talking about leaving and escaping the world, because he tells them to live godly lives right in the midst of the society that rejects them, but always be ready to answer people with a reason for your hope. Bottom line, there's a big difference between having a boat in the water and having water in the boat, right? Our Christian university students need to seek out fellowship with other Christians who can help sustain their spiritual and social needs while they remain faithfully integrated into their campuses as witnesses to God's love in Christ. Let's turn to another matter in this opening statement. Verse 1, Peter says he's writing to God's elect, and then he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. You notice how the Trinity is involved here. God the Father has chosen those who believe to be his own special possession. The Holy Spirit makes this choice a reality by sanctifying our hearts so that we can live in obedience to Jesus, and we are cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. Let's reflect on these. First, when life is tough, Christians don't forget how blessed you are that God the Father has chosen you. Now, God's choosing means that we're important. We have value. Now, I know that the doctrine of election isn't the easiest doctrine to understand. In the Old Testament, Yahweh chose a people for himself through whom he would make himself known and his purposes for mankind. He called them my people, my chosen ones, the people I formed for myself. Peter applied similar terms to the believers of his day with the indication of reminding them, as was the case for the children of Israel, that God was intending through these believers to continue his redemptive work. Now, as you study this book, you will see that Peter leaves no doubt that one's inclusion among the elect is dependent upon one's trust in Christ. Now, some of you say, now, wait a minute, Pastor. The text says we are elected according to God's foreknowledge. And that's true. And God's foreknowledge is simply what God knows he is going to do. He knew he would offer salvation to the ungodly. He knew he would make it available through his Son. He knew that through faith in Christ and his work on the cross, redemption would be available. And he knew that those who put their faith in Christ would have eternal life and would reign with him forever. But there wasn't one ounce of pressure that was brought to bear on the Father in any of these decisions. They were all his. And he is totally committed to making sure that things work out the way he has decided. These decisions, you will note, do not discount human accountability. They don't cancel human choice. God has chosen to require human cooperation in his salvation plan as surely as he decided in the first place to make salvation available. So Peter says, when you're going through hardships, don't give up because God chose you. He believes in you. The operative work of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at work within you. God is behind you and supportive of you. Respond appropriately and live holy lives, which is what this letter is going to be talking to us about. Then he also talks about how the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you. Well, sanctify is a word that isn't used as much today as maybe it was a generation or two back, probably because there's been some mischaracterizations of it. But really, it relates to that word holy and saint that's in the New Testament usage, and it means to be set apart for holy use. So buildings, people, vessels, animals were all said to be sanctified, which means that they had a specific function for which they were suited and to which they were committed. So to be sanctified means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. And all of this is what? It's for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to talk about that more next week as we look at a text which calls us specifically to holy living. Next, we see that Jesus Christ has sprinkled you with his blood. Back in Exodus 24, after God's people made a commitment to the covenant, remember what Moses did? He sprinkled blood on the people. Now, here's the idea. The blood had to be personally applied in order for the covenant to be sealed. Likewise, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross has to be applied to your life and my life personally through faith. Hebrews 12:24 refers to our redemption as coming through the blood of sprinkling. Drop down to 1 Peter 1:19 where we read that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now notice the last phrase in verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. We know that grace refers to God's unmerited favor poured out on people like you and me. And as a recipient of God's grace himself, Peter mentions grace in every chapter in this letter, actually using the word 10 times in this brief letter. It's only through the shed blood of Christ and our response to his grace that we can be made at peace with him. Friends, have you noticed that when you're going through pain or persecution, that you're more keenly aware of your need of grace and peace? Peter wants his readers to know, hey, in the midst of all these hardships, grace and peace can be yours in abundance. Let's proceed to the next section of our text, one of my favorites in all of Scripture. Verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, since I've actually preached from this text recently, well, it was at Easter, and you can go back and listen to that online if you want to. Let me just call your attention to some of the greater benefits resulting from Jesus' resurrection. The first benefit is hope. Let me just talk about that one a bit. Hope is the expectation for a better tomorrow. Hope is what gets us through the difficult times of life. When we believe in Jesus and his resurrection, God gives us this benefit of a living hope, promising that the best is yet to come. Peter had experienced that in his own life. No one probably felt the death more agonizingly than Peter. He boasted that he wouldn't leave. He would never forsake Jesus. And he meant well, but he failed miserably, didn't he? And when the moment came, a little girl's question melted all of his bravado, and he denied Jesus. I suspect all the apostles experienced loss of hope when Jesus died on the cross, but Peter's case was added the shame and the disgrace of his denying that he even knew who Jesus was. No wonder the last views of him in the Gospels, going into the darkness of night, weeping bitterly. And it could be very well that some of you here might feel a bit like Peter. Your hopes have been crushed. Maybe a few years ago you had glorious dreams of what you'd like to be or what you'd like to do, and that's collapsed. Maybe you had a whole set of ideals to live by, but you failed miserably, and it's hard to admit, but you have. And you meant to do well, but you ended up wrong. Maybe it was a failed marriage or a failure in your career or a broken relationship with a child. Maybe you're in a job that's beating you up and you don't see any way out. Or maybe you have experienced the loss of a loved one that's just devastated you. But it's those kind of moments in which the resurrection is designed to give us hope. And I'm sure Peter had this in mind when he spoke of this living hope. You remember after the resurrection, Jesus sought out Peter. And remember that wonderful scene on the shores of Galilee where Jesus appears to his disciples and he prepares this meal for them. And around the fire, Jesus asked Peter three questions, each one the same one. Do you love me? And three times Peter affirms his love, and three times Jesus gives him back his ministry. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And from that point on, Peter knew no situation was hopeless. Do you know that? If Jesus is alive, if he really conquered death, there's nothing you face that he can't overcome. If he has power over death, he has power over anything that comes against you. Now, the second benefit, and I'll go through these others more quickly, is an inheritance. When we believe in Jesus, we become the daughters and sons of God. We become eternal heirs of God's wealth. Now, this is not a pension that can fail, or a 401k that can shrink, or a Social Security benefit that can be eroded by inflation, or a savings account with a limited FDIC guarantee. God himself guarantees our eternal inheritance and promises that it can never perish, spoil, or fade. Third benefit is heaven. From verse 4, the wonder of living with God for eternity, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Fourth benefit is joy. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, we know joy is sometimes synonymous with happiness, but it's not the same. Happiness is on the surface. Joy is deep down inside. Happiness is about our happenings, our immediate circumstances. Joy is about deep realities. Joy comes from the belief that God is in charge and he will make everything turn out right. Think about going to the hospital for a major surgery. It's going to hurt in the short term, but it'll make you healthy for years to come. Well, you're not happy about the operation, but you're joyous about the future. That's what Peter's getting at when he writes, in all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We believe that the God who brought Jesus through the crucifixion to the resurrection is the God who can get us through today's problems and into tomorrow's victories. The fifth benefit is faith. A faith is like muscles. The more faith is exercised, the stronger it grows. And when God allows us to stretch and grow our faith through current circumstances, it's not to take us down, it's to make us strong. The sixth benefit is salvation. Peter concludes his list by saying, the salvation of your souls, that's the big goal. God sent his son to save us. Benefits are great, but salvation is the end goal. Now let's turn to the last paragraph of our text today, which at first glance seems to be a little strange. Verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Now here's how we can summarize this. The prophets predicted the coming of Christ. The apostles preached the gospel of Christ. And the angels longed to understand the salvation of Christ. As far as I can tell, this is the only place in the Bible where angels and prophets are mentioned together. That's fascinating because the Bible says a lot about angels, it says a lot about prophets, but here we see them in the same text. And if you study what Peter wrote, you realize he has a lot to say about prophets and just a little bit to say about angels. So let's look at prophets first. Prophets had two primary jobs, forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling is proclaiming boldly God's truth. Foretelling is predicting future events. And Peter's concern in this is with that second focus, the prophets as predictors of the future. He wants us to know that though they predicted the coming of Christ, they didn't understand all the implications. They didn't understand what all that they were predicting. So let's look at the coming of Christ as predicted by the prophets. Let me just share with you a few of those predictions that the prophets made about Jesus. And you've seen this list or you've heard these probably many times. he would be born of, I'm not going to give you the reference for all these, but he would be born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born into the tribe of Judah. His ministry would begin in Galilee. He would work miracles. He would teach in parables. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be betrayed by a friend. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He would be accused by false witnesses. He would be wounded and bruised. His hands and feet would be pierced. He would be crucified with thieves. His garments would be divided and lots cast for them. His bones would not be broken. His side would be pierced. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and he would rise from the dead. Those are just a few of many, many predictions about Jesus, about the coming Messiah. Now, Peter talks about how the prophets spoke of the suffering and the glory of Christ. That is, they uttered prophecies in both categories, predictions about his coming suffering and of his coming glory. Now, that order is crucial for us. Peter elaborates on that throughout this book. Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. Jesus said exactly the same thing when he spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on that first Easter Sunday. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe that all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And though none of the prophets had all of the details, they testified that Christ would suffer and then enter his glory. And as the prophets looked into the future, they knew God was up to something. They just didn't always know what it was. But they knew it involved both suffering and glory for the Messiah. Secondly, we see here that the gospel of Christ was preached by the apostles. What the prophets predicted came true in Jesus Christ. The apostles then took the truth about Jesus. They proclaimed it to everyone who would listen. And their preaching focused on the gospel, the good news of God's offer of salvation through Jesus. Now notice that they preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter mentions the Holy Spirit twice in these three verses. He says, it was the Spirit of Christ who animated the Old Testament prophets, gave them the prophecies they uttered, and he says that the early church proclaimed the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to know what the secret of the early church was, they believed the word of God, they preached the gospel of God, and they did it in the power of God. And that same combination works still today. Thirdly, the salvation of Christ was considered by the angels. The final phrase of our text tells us that angels long to look into things relating to our salvation. Now, there are two different Greek words that are used here. One means to stand on tiptoe as if you're looking from the back of a crowd trying to see a parade, okay? And the other means to stoop down. It's the same word that was used of Peter and John stooping to look into the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning. The angels are so eager to understand God's grace that they stand on tiptoe and they bend down from the battlements of heaven to marvel at this unfolding plan of salvation. During the Renaissance, a painter named Tintoretto created a beautiful version of the Last Supper. And though Da Vinci's version is far more popular, I think Tintoretto's comes closer to capturing what really happened. He painted this scene from an elevated angle, so we see Jesus and his disciples gathered around the table. It appears that Jesus has maybe just said, this is my body, this is my blood. There's this sense of drama and tension in the painting as the disciples struggle to understand. But above the table, an oil lamp gives off clouds of smoke, and Tintoretto painted angels in the smoke watching from above, their faces strangely curious as they too marvel about what the Son of God is about to do. That's exactly the point that Peter is driving at here. Here is Peter's message made plain. God loves you so much, the angels are amazed. They don't know about grace and mercy and forgiveness. They've never experienced new birth. They haven't experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the wonder of deliverance from sin. So if we stand back, we look at this whole passage clearly. What the prophets predicted but couldn't understand, and what the angels wonder at but couldn't, never experienced, we understand and experience. We're more blessed and privileged than the prophets or angels. We live in a time of prophetic fulfillment. We have privileges even angels don't have. We're privileged beyond our dreams. God spoke to the prophets, told them the Messiah was coming, and he gave them a hope that one who could deliver them was on the way. And the message of the prophets, I think we could summarize it this way. Hang on, God is working, the Messiah is coming, get ready, your deliverer is coming. Man, doesn't that sound like a message for people at the end of their rope? For people who don't know where to turn? It's a message of hope and encouragement. It's a promise. How many people do you know that need to be encouraged not to give up? How many people here in this sanctuary this morning need to be told help's on the way? It may be that you need to hear that God's promises are for you. That's the message of the Old Testament prophets. And Peter is saying that the salvation that he has been teaching us about was predicted by the Old Testament writers. The suffering of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection, and his glorification at the right hand of the Father, these were foretold in Scripture. Trustworthy, authoritative, inspired Scripture. Now, I need to close. Let me do so by bringing us back to just this logical progress of the thought of the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glory. Peter understands this as a critical truth. Because we are followers of Jesus, we must go through that same logical sequence that Jesus went through as the pioneer of our faith. He went ahead of us, and we watch how he did it, and we learn from him. Suffering is going to be a part of our experience. It was purposeful in Jesus' life. It was for the benefit of others that he sacrificed himself. And if we follow Jesus wholeheartedly, we're going to suffer as he suffered. We'll pay a price on behalf of other people too. It's part of our calling. Are we willing to enter into the sufferings of Jesus? Closing passage, 1 Peter 2:21 and 24 give us a good summary of all this. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. I'd like us to sing in closing hymn number 482. Would you take out your hymnal, turn to number 482. Am I a soldier of the cross? Powerful words to this song. Pay close attention as we sing.